is to sing of His glory. You know, I couldn't help, I got a little undone on that last song we were doing over there. You know, I'm so tired of focusing on the things of the world. All I want to do now is think about when the Lord returns, amen? And when we stand at His feet, sons and daughters of God, that is our blessed hope. That's the thing that's going to get us through the next tragedy and the next tragedy and the tragedy, because this world is going to be full and filled with hurt and pain, amen? But there is a great reward coming. And there's a reward for today. If we will build ourselves upon the rock of God's Word, we can stand during these tumultuous times. So I pray that you brought your Bibles today. Man, it's so good to see people back in the sanctuary. Can I just say that? Okay, I know that we need to be careful and things like that, but I'm just telling you, my heart has been hungry for Koinonia, and I just appreciate you being here. If you have your Bibles, will you hold them up for the world to see? Look around. This is the thing that's going to get us through, everyone. This is the thing that's going to give us solace, and it's going to give us hope for tomorrow. And we're going to turn our eyes toward it today, our attention square upon it. This is our declaration. This is what we believe about God's Word. Everybody read this out loud for the world to hear. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. I know with all of my heart you are not here by happenstance. You're not here to just because it's a tradition for you. God has orchestrated you being here. And He wants to do one thing in your heart. He wants to make Himself known to you. And He wants to reveal to the saints the depth of His love for mankind. And then we are His vessels, being filled with that knowledge to go out into the world. The responsibility. So today you're here and you're going to get a little extra level of responsibility. You're going to learn what God expects from you. And when we, as sons and daughters, know what the Father expects for us, then we have a deeper level of responsibility. Amen? And so today, I pray that you'll receive it with great eagerness and passion. And then you will, in return, have a heart to go out and share it with others. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And I just want to sort of stop there for a minute. We've talked about being a watchman this year, and now we're going to talk about building houses. And many of you have noticed, many of you have been here before, it's hard to miss. We are in a building program here at New Covenant, not for our glory, but for His. Amen? And so today, I just want to, we're going to talk about building, and we're going to talk about how that's going to help us. Not a building, but we're going to talk about spiritual houses. But I just want to show you, we created about a minute video of some of the building process. You know, listen, everybody, we poured the concrete in early June. The first piece of metal on that building went up June the 25th. I mean, we've done some pretty amazing things, haven't we? In 6 months' time, that building is where it's at. It's incredible. And so I just want to thank everyone who's had a hand to it. We're going to dim the lights and play this video real quick. I hope you can pick some people out that you know as we're watching the video. Build your kingdom. So we have seen a lot of progress. You know, one of the things that I think everybody will notice, when you look at that, every picture has someone at work, right? You can't just go out and say, there's a building there, or there's a floor there, or there's infrastructure there. You can't just go out and speak it into existence. It takes some work. Turn to your neighbor and say, it takes some work. And so here today, we come into the house of God, and as we've said all along during this building program, that's nothing but a building, God. It's nothing but a shed for the church to meet in, okay? We are the body of Christ, individually members of it. Your spiritual house is much more important than any other kind of building. And so we're building that building so that you can grow in relationship with God and in relationship with others. But it takes some work to build anything. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and during this sermon series, this is going to be a very foundational verse. It says, "And coming to him," someone say Jesus, "as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices according acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So it's important for us to understand that Christ was rejected by men. You know, here at New Covenant, we often call ourselves an island of misfits. You know, when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, I don't know about you, but I don't fit into the places I used to fit in anymore. It's like I'm a misfit to the world. But we have found this beautiful island. Yeah, I've got things out of place, and so do you. But we found this island where we can find fellowship and we can find encouragement. And as we're living in this foreign land, waiting for our heavenly home, we can make it through the day and then make it through the next day because of this church. Jesus is the foundation of that. He is rejected by men, and so are you. You go out today and share some of the things you believe, you're going to be rejected by 75% of the people you come in contact with. Am I right or wrong? And so what we do, we're being rejected of men, but now we have found this beautiful thing. So we come to him as living stones so that he can build us up into a holy priesthood for spiritual sacrifices. This is going to be what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks as we talk about working on our spiritual houses. I would be remiss as we go into this new sermon series. If you want to go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah chapter 1 and just sort of get your place there, I would suggest to go ahead and mark Nehemiah. We're going to be there for a while as we go through this sermon series. But as we go and as we set the context, as we set the trajectory, if you would, of our sermon series, I would be remiss if I didn't say a few things about your spiritual house. Just like, and I want to compare it to a work zone. Just like as you walk through that and you see changes coming in our new building every week, and you know it takes work. It takes work, and there's some truths to that building that I believe also is true about us as God builds us into this spiritual house, as we come to him as living stones. I want to make three observations before we jump into the book of Nehemiah. First and foremost, you cannot have a spiritual house devoid of Christ. Once again, let me go back to the comment I made a little earlier. You can say building, be there, but just because you speak the words, it doesn't mean that it really is true. Am I right? So there's so many people that come and like what Christianity offers, or especially today in the weak church that we build in America, and New Covenant may be a part of that. I don't know. We sure fight against it, don't we? We don't want to be a feckless and weak church. But so many people come into the house of God, and they sit in the same old seat every week, and they proclaim with their mouth, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ," but their life has no trend in a club called a church, and they like coming to it. There is no spiritual house in that. You can say everything you want to. We could went outside for a year, everybody, at New Covenant. We could have went out of this building and spoke to that piece of ground, and we could have said, "Church, build! Church, build!" And it would have never happened. It takes work. And if you are only speaking the words of salvation and you have never believed with your heart and confessed with your mouth and your life has been transformed, devoid of Christ, you cannot have a spiritual house. I love what Jesus told Nicodemus late in the evening in John 3:3. He says, "You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." You can't see it. Now, when we read that and when we skim over it, and as a 27-year-old man, when I became radically changed when the Lord opened my eyes and He took the blinders off, and when the love of God flooded into my heart. When I first read that verse, I said, oh, He's thinking about heaven. He's talking about heaven. I can't go to heaven. And that's partially true. That is true about this verse. I will never live with God unless I am born again. But I've also found out it means today as well. It means today. I see the kingdom of God working here on earth. And Joe, I appreciate him being led by the Spirit. He talked about hallowed be your name. And that's part of the Lord's Prayer. And a part of that prayer is, Lord, let your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. I see the kingdom of God here on earth that I would not have been able to see before I was born again, before the blinders was taken off. I see on work days, for example, yesterday, I saw how we all came together around a united effort. And as people work together, and people that, see, I come at it from a different perspective because I know each of you more than probably any other individual. You know, I know your names. I may know where you come from, but somebody you worked with yesterday, you may have to have introduced yourself to them for the first time. But how God builds community around Himself. I see the kingdom of God at work. I know as I'm standing here and we're meeting together, we're focused on the Word of God. I know there's a church in Kenya who's already met today. You see what I mean? So now that I'm born again, I see the kingdom of God here on earth. And I don't believe unless you're born again, you can have a true appreciation for that. So let me say, and don't let me be remiss, I have to plead with you. If you're here within the sound of my voice or you're watching at home, you must be born again. You can fool yourselves throughout all of your lifetime. God tells the children of Israel in Hosea, He said, words are like the dew of the morning. They quickly fade away. We don't want that to be your salvation. We don't want your salvation to be a bumper sticker that you wear, a cross around your neck. We want your salvation to be something sure and true and something that changes your life from the inside out. We want you to have a spiritual house. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, I got a lot of scriptures today, so I hope you'll follow along in your notes. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Obeying, heeding, hearing. Do you know what the words of Christ is? That he talked about this same thing over and over throughout the Gospels. Do you know what He wants you to obey? Is believing, receiving, accepting what He's done, the forgiveness. See, He did the work before you even had the opportunity to accept it. That's how good God is. The work of salvation is a good work. You need to realize the beauty of it, realize the worth of it, and then receive it for your own. He can't do it for you. But when you receive it, it's a life-changing moment. In John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. John 14, 15. In John 11, verses 25 through 27, it says, Jesus said to her, and this is Jesus marching toward Jerusalem at this point of his ministry. He's going to his death. All of the Jewish leaders are against him. All of his followers, except for the faithful, have left him. And he comes where his one of his best friends named Lazarus has died. And his sister is just consumed with grief. And Jesus says these words to her. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is Jesus' words. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She acted upon his word. She obeyed. She received. And I would be remiss if I didn't say to anyone in this room today, see, we don't fool ourselves here at New Covenant. I know As someone in my teens into my 20s, I heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over. And I would take it and I would fold it up and I would put it in my back pocket and I would pull it out. Can I just be real with you today? I would pull it out when it was beneficial for me. Oh, I'm a Jesus believer. But there was nothing about that in my life. There was nothing that reflected the saving grace of God in my life. But one day, it was near Christmas time, and we were sharing communion, which we're going to do today. And I was singing in the choir, probably with alcohol still on my breath from the night before. I'm just being real with you. When the light of Christ flooded into my heart and my life was changed from that point, I want that for you. I don't want Christ to be a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. I want you to know the depth of His love for you and that He died so that He could give Himself up for you. So if you're here today and you've just lived a t-shirt type of Christianity or a bumper sticker type of Christianity, I want you to know, according to 2 Corinthians 6, that today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. I want you to know in John 3:3-16, that God, through the person of Jesus Christ, encountered this man who had an image, he had the form of godliness. His name was Nicodemus, but he didn't have the power of salvation. Nicodemus had a true urge to seek what eternal life was. And he came to Jesus in the middle of the night. And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus got confused. What does that mean? Do I enter into the womb again? How can this be? And Jesus told a story. And I pray that it pierces your heart. Jesus reminded Nicodemus of the Old Testament. See, what the Old Testament concealed, Jesus revealed. In the Old Testament, there's a story. The children of Israel had been rebellious. They had turned away from God time after time after time. God is patient, and He wishes people to come to repentance, but He only has a limited amount of patience. Are you with me today? That's why Jesus, I believe, told His disciples when they sent them out, the 70, He says, you go to their houses and you preach salvation, you preach grace, but if they refuse to receive it, you wipe your feet off and go on to the next. And I know that's hard for everybody because everybody in America, we think that God is love and everyone's saved. And it's just not true. I would be remiss if I didn't remind you that you have to turn your eyes toward Jesus. It's a responsibility that you have. He's done the work. And so He tells Nicodemus, this man who had a form of godliness, He says, do you remember in the wilderness that God, when He had lost His patience, that God sent all these poisonous snakes into the camp, and everyone who was bitten by that venom died. There was no hope. Everyone say, no hope. But then Moses interceded and said, God, you got to save him. He was an intercessor. And God says, here's what you do, Moses. He says, I want you to take a big stake, and I want you to form a bronze serpent, and I want you to wrap it on that stake, and I want you to put it in the middle of the camp. And if anyone who is bitten will look upon that standard, they will be saved. They will be cured. They would be made new. Jesus goes on and tells Nicodemus some of the most beautiful words. He said, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and all who gaze upon Him will find salvation. The same is for you. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've used Him as something in your back pocket or a t-shirt you wear, let me tell you something. His gift is true. His gift is real. And if you'll fix your eyes on Him, realizing the beauty of it, if you'll fix your eyes on Him, understanding your need for it, that you're going to die otherwise, you will be saved. You will be saved and your life will be transformed and you will have the foundation of a spiritual house. Any other thing, any other word is not true. You see, the work of the Trinity is happening here today. I don't know if you feel it or not. See, the work of Jesus, we've been singing about it, haven't we? That He came, He died, He bore our sins, He went to the grave, and He rose again. That is the central part of the gospel. We know that the Holy Spirit is at work because those goosebumps and those feelings that you just had while we were singing about Jesus, they didn't come by emotion. They came because the Holy Spirit is here. Do you feel Him today? And the Holy Spirit's job is to point you to the cross. So when you begin to see the beauty and the worth and the value of what Christ did on the cross, the Father has been at work in your life for weeks and weeks now. See, the Father is the master gardener. He's been tilling. He's been shaping. He's been molding. He's been pruning. And now you're here, and I cry to you today, what keeps you from salvation? All of this work has been done on your behalf. Jesus did the work. The Father makes a way. The Holy Spirit is knocking on the door. Will you open the door to salvation today? Because that is the foundation of a spiritual house. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, it says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe, everyone say believe. Believing does not come without repentance. Believing starts with repentance. Believing starts with a realization that you cannot have life until you have Christ. And that your life, the only reason you're separated from Christ is because of your sin. And it has created a chasm. Jesus died on the cross to bridge that chasm. But it's up to you. The sin in your life must be repented. What does repentance mean? Turn around. Everyone say turn around. That's what I say. Salvation without repentance is dead. It's useless. It's easy to believe in a good man who did a good work, who died a beautiful death, and the story goes that he rose again. It's easy to believe that, but without repentance, there is no salvation. Amen? Amen. So when we repent and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The venom will have no control over you anymore. You will have life and have it abundantly in Christ. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all those who call on him. Forever who will call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And I pray that someone's spiritual house will begin here today. The foundation has been laid. Christ has done the work. The Holy Spirit is pointing you to him. And the Father has gotten you here. Let's pray. Father, I don't know who in this house, Lord, has just been living the life like I did. Lord, I'm so passionate about it because I know what it was like. I thought I was okay. I was better than the Joneses down the street or the fellow I went to high school with. I was better than them, Lord, in my own mind. But until that day, God, when you came knocking on my heart, Lord, until that day when I opened up and I realized the depth of my sin, but the worth of your forgiveness, Lord. And when those two collided, when I repented of my sins, Lord, you did not hesitate to open the door. You came right in. And I pray that for someone here today, God. They would open the door of their heart, of their minds, Lord, that they would see that this world offers them nothing. Lord, only in you will they know life today and life tomorrow. Only in you, God, can they see the kingdom of God. And I pray right now, Lord, that they would ask for forgiveness and repent of their sin and believe in you. And I pray, Lord, that the power of your Holy Spirit would overwhelm their hearts today, God. And then the heavens will roar with celebration. For another son, another daughter has been born again. Lord, do that work in someone's life today, Lord. Do it now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So without Christ in your life, there can be no spiritual house. The second thing that I would be remiss to tell the church and to remind you of, that a spiritual house starts with nothing. This is not a remodel. Salvation is not a remodel. It's not God taking some good parts and add them to something new that he's done. No, a spiritual house is built out of nothingness. You know, in the very beginning, and I believe that all things in the Old Testament have to do with the New Testament, it says that God spoke and everything became. He created out of nothing. The word is ex nihilo. That means out of nothingness. Now, there's a lot of creative people in this place. There's maybe some mechanics. Maybe some construction people. Maybe you work with your hands. And you can take materials and you can build something or put something together. Or artists, you can take paint and canvas and make something beautiful. But you've never created the paint. You never created the canvas. Out of nothing, out of a nothingness, God created. And that's what he does for every son and daughter. When we come to Christ, we are dead in our trespasses. We have nothing to offer him. And yet, he gives us life. Amen. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So don't come into this interaction thinking that you're better than another believer, or that you had a pretty good life and God just made it a little better. No. The only way you can have a spiritual house is when it starts with nothing. It's like a stonemason who chooses things out of the ground. He begins to chisel on it. You ever seen anybody build a stone wall? It doesn't go up the way it came. They chisel the hard edges off and they make it fit into the house. That's what God is doing with us. We start as nothing. It's like the story of in Jeremiah of the potter's house, where we come to the potter's house and God makes us into something useful. And then if it pleases the Father, He'll remake us into something more useful. Turn to your neighbor and say, it starts with nothing. Our spiritual houses, number three, all have the same purpose. That's what brings unity into the church. The unity of the church, that it's not discussed nearly enough. God has given unity. He created unity. He gave us one Son. He died one death. He was resurrected one time. All of this God has created for us. But we as the church, when we come to Him as living stones, each from different backgrounds, each from different paradigms of seeing life, man, it takes a lot of work, doesn't it, to maintain unity within a church. And so we have to understand that we have a united purpose through our salvation. It says in 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This goes back to what it says in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says that we're built up as living stones, as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. See, there is a purpose behind it. And so our purposes are all the same. Now, yes, our purposes are to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. That's our purpose. But we all come at it with different gifts and talents. That's also what makes the unity of the church so beautiful. Unity, everybody listen, unity is not uniformity. I don't want to be a part of a church where everybody dresses alike or talks alike or comes from the same background. I love that we have different opinions. I love that we look differently. I love that we come from different demographics and be it social or economic backgrounds. I love that because it proves that God can form something beautiful out of a bunch of mess. Amen? And so we have the same spiritual purpose. It brings about a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful unity. How do we maintain it? It takes work. It's not easy. Last week, if you were here, I gave you three tools. I gave you three tools last week in 2021. Worship. Worship is a tool. It allows us to see Him and to be in Him, to be a part of Him. Study. Study allows us to know Him. Fellowship. Fellowship allows us to see Him in others. This is so important. These are three tools. It helps us to have an enduring faith. It takes work, though. That's why I set this table up. You know, many of you were here yesterday, and we use a lot of brooms and paintbrushes and things like that, and we've set this up, and there's lots of tools on this table. It takes work. If you think of building a spiritual house, if we will, for the next few weeks or months, however long we stay in the book of Nehemiah, however we're in the long, if we'll consider every time we walk in this place a work zone, that God is doing something on us. Some days He's going to use a power saw. Some days He's going to use some caulk and just fill a little crack that's happened, right? It's a work zone. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's a work zone. Everybody wear hard hats next week. No, I'm just picking. If you want to, though, it's okay. It's all right with me as we come into the house of God. This work zone is going to develop things like humility and devotion and a deeper faith. Purity. None of these come easily. It takes work. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes so that we can see as we go into this new sermon series, Lord, as we talk about the book of Nehemiah and how we can build our spiritual houses. Lord, what does it take? Help us, God, to see You. Open our eyes so that we can see. Open our ears so that we can hear. Open our hearts, God, so that we can be changed. We ask in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen and amen. So, for the next little while, keep your bookmarks in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to study this book. It's a great book for in the Old Testament to see some New Testament truths. So, Nehemiah chapter 1. As we go into this spiritual house and this study of spiritual house, there's supposed to be a logo up there. So, as we're following along, we worked hard on that logo. So, there you go. Everybody say, way to go, Kyler. All right. So we're going to be building spiritual houses. It takes a blueprint. It takes work to get there. And so today, where we start, if you've been coming to New Covenant very long, you know the context of the book of Nehemiah is so important. If you don't know when it happened and why it happened and how it happened, then you're going to miss the main point of how it affects our lives today. You might not miss the main point, but you're going to miss the depth of it. And so today, we're going to start with a little context. Everybody say context. The book of Nehemiah was written around 430 BC, around 430 years before Jesus came to earth. Many of you know, Joe mentioned it a little earlier, if you know anything about church history and the history of Israel, this was at the end of the time of the prophets. You know, 430, Malachi comes on the site around 400, and he begins to preach. But Malachi comes after the revival of Nehemiah is fading. I pray for revival in our country. And some great revivals have happened in our country. The first Great Awakening was a true revival of God. The second Great Awakening, we can debate that a little bit. But every time God sends a revival in our country or to a certain region, I hate to say it, but whatever God perfects, man always perverts, right? And the revival will happen for a while, and then what will happen? Begin to fade away, and the old things take its place. One day that will never happen, guys. When we get into the presence of God, into the kingdom of God, there will be no more sin. There will be no more temptation. We'll be able to focus on Him, and it'll be a constant revival for eternity. But until that day, we deal with drifting and doubting and all the things that we've learned just recently. And so here we are. We see that Nehemiah is being written at the end of the time of the prophets. Nehemiah, with this story begins, though, some 14 years earlier. Some 14 years earlier in 444 B.C. Now, if you know anything about that time period, you know that this is after the Israelites had been released to go back. So the Israelites and the nation of Judah, they had been separated, right? Because they could not stay united. They actually had a civil war over taxes. David was the only true king, and Solomon for a while. Over the two kingdoms, the nation was only one for just a short amount of time. And then over a revolt or a civil war over taxes of all things, the two nations separate. And from that point on, man, it was the stories of the first and second kings, the first and second chronicles are all about the escapades and the drama that happens between these two. Nehemiah had been a part of his family, had been a part of the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you remember, in 605 B.C., the Babylonians come to Jerusalem, and they come in like a lamb. The Israelites realize, the people in Judah and Jerusalem realize they're outnumbered. And so what they do is the Babylonians come in, and they take away the best. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. So you know those stories. And they're taken to Babylon. And so, but you have to understand, the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah's descendants then would have went to Babylon. But in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had gotten tired of the revolts that were happening in Jerusalem. And when he came back with an iron fist. And he completely destroyed Jerusalem. He tore down the temple, destroyed it down to the foundation, and he destroyed the city walls. So in 586, that happened. And so Jerusalem laid barren for a while. The important part of the context here is that when Nehemiah came back in 586 and took all the rest of the people, some people escaped. All right? There was a remnant of people left in the land. Now, here you are, you're living in land, and it's mainly agrarian, it's mainly farming. And so let's say that 90% of your neighbors leave their farms. And you don't think they're ever coming back. What are you going to do? Come on now. You're going to move in, right? Oh, Joe's house is better than mine. I think I'm going to take Sam's field. And they began, those who've been left, they begin to expand. Not only that, here's another problem. The northern kingdom of Israel, everybody follow me? Is this okay? It's so important. The northern kingdom of Israel had been overtaken by the Assyrian some 100 years earlier. Now, the Assyrians were different than the Babylonians. The Babylonians went and captured Jerusalem and Judah and took them back to Babylon. In other words, they wanted them to become Babylonians. That's the way they ruled. The Assyrians had a whole different method. When they came into Israel, they took the people and dispersed them all over the world. All over the world. That's why all those lost ten, the tribes of Israel, when you hear the lost ten tribes of Israel, that's what it's talking about. Those 10 tribes were living all over the world right now because of what happened in Assyria in about 700 BC. And so some of the Assyrians and the Israelites come back to the land, and they live in a place that we know today as Samaria. All right, so you have the Jews that had left and now had taken over the land, and now you have the Israelites who are coming back in, and they began to intermingle with the Canaanites and the Philistines, I'm sorry. That was a slip, truly a slip. The Philistines and others who were living in the area. And so the Samaritans, anybody ever heard of them before? The Samaritans come to be. Now, if you know the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans were a half-breed of people because of intermarrying. Everybody tracking? It's very important you understand this, because this is happening. This is happening while Nehemiah is being born and being raised in Babylon. And when the children of Israel come back in 538 B.C., because King Cyrus, Joe just read that out of Daniel. I think he read that in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. I know we prayed about it this past Wednesday night. In Daniel chapter 9, they realized, hey, the 70 years of our exile is over. King Cyrus, can we go back? And King Cyrus says, yes, go back and build the temple. Everybody say, build the temple. So they come back in 538 with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah. They come back and they build the temple. But guess what? The walls are still torn down. It takes them about 20 years to build the temple. And by the way, it was nothing like the first temple. It takes them about 20 years to build a temple. And they want to build the walls, but they're just not strong enough, because all the people are like, no, this is our land. We own this land yet. Now, you can't build a wall. We want to come freely like we have been for the last 70 years. And there was this conflict that happens. Here's the important part of the book of Nehemiah. When the exiles had come back, built the temple, and started to build the wall, the Samaritans who lived around it, the exiles who had escaped, wrote letters back and wrote them to a king named Artaxerxes, who was the king of the world at this point. He was the king whom Nehemiah served. They wrote him a letter and said, look, you can't allow them to build the walls of the city, because they are going to cause a revolt. And they're going to try to take over this land. King Artaxerxes is the one who made a halt to building the walls around Jerusalem. He is the one. He is the one that says, stop your work. You cannot build the walls. Why do I go into all this detail to give you all the context? Because the book of Nehemiah is a work of God. The book of Nehemiah is about a hard-hearted pagan man who the work of the Lord comes and changes his heart, and he allows a work to happen. Don't tell me that God is not able to change the hardest of hearts. Don't give up on that brother or sister or classmate that you've been praying for so long. God is able, and nothing is too difficult for him. Amen. And so we have to understand that Nehemiah is dealing with this very king who put a halt to the very work that he's going to ask for. All right? God can do anything. Let's turn to Nehemiah. Now we're ready. Everybody go, whew. I'm sweating trying to give you all this context, okay? Here we go. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Are you ready for this, everybody? All right, here we go. The words of Nehemiah, and listen, can I just say something? Nehemiah, we're not even going to do the genealogies when we get there because I have a southern accent. I don't know how to speak Hebrew. So do not, I'm not going to say a lot of names because I just don't want you to laugh at me, okay? I still have a little bit of, I have a lot of humility, but a little bit of pride in there too. So I may skip over something. If you want to whisper that name out loud when we get there, if I skip it, go ahead and do that. It's fine with me. Just whisper it out loud to your neighbor and let them laugh at you, okay? So here we go. The words of Nehemiah to this, he's the son of his dad. Now it happened. I'm telling you, I'm not going to give you any ammunition. I already give you enough, you know, with this accent and everything. So it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that his brother and some men from Judah came and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. See, here's the context. If you didn't know what was going on, the Jews who escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to Nehemiah, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is still broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And Nehemiah, when he heard these words, sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Before we get into this, I just want you to know, as a teacher, as someone who comes and God has given the great responsibility, but also the great reward of sharing His Word with you. I just want you to know, when we teach, we can come at it from all kind of different angles. The Lord, though, has laid upon my heart, when we're studying, we're going to study this, and we're going to see what's happening in the book of Nehemiah and how we can put it at work in our lives. Is that okay? So every time we get to a verse or when we get to something, I'm going to say, hey, guys, this is what happened in Nehemiah. How can it affect us? Because I want you to have spiritual houses that are stronger than Fort Knox. How's that? Because Lord knows in the world we live in today, we need some strong houses because there's a lot of wind blowing, a lot of hot air going around. Am I right? I'm getting tired of the hot air. I don't know about you. There's a lot of rain falling. There's a lot of shifting sands. We need some Fort Knox houses being built, and I pray that we have that. Okay, so let's talk about this first few verses. Now, I want you to know that Nehemiah, even though he's in Babylon, which is by the way is now controlled by the Persians are now in control. Artaxerxes is the king. He's in the southern palace named Susa. So that's where he's at, even though it's in the vicinity of Babylon. His brother and his friends come along from the old neighborhood, right, to come and visit him. And he begins to get a report from them. Now, let me just stop for a minute because I know that most of you are a whole lot like I am. And I want to warn you against something. We all have, if you're born again, we all have an anxiety or an anxiousness for the old things we used to do. Now, you may sit there and smile and say, oh, no, Pastor. I would never fall back into that again. I can tell you right now that you have thoughts about that at least once a week, if not more. All right? So we're all in the same boat. We're all a bunch of misfits. We all have things that from our past and the, turn to your neighbor, say, old neighborhood, that are trying to pull us back in, right? Stand firm. Hold on. Consider it. Don't forget it. It says in Ephesians 2, I believe that's the verse, in Ephesians 2, it says to remember the time that you were without hope in the world, lost and without God. It's okay to remember those times, but don't allow your flesh, who, by the way, is full of lust. That's what it says in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you know how, can I define that for you? It looks good. Oh, I remember it used to feel good. And by the way, I'm pretty successful. I deserve it. That's those three, and we deal with them every day. Don't allow those. When the old neighborhood starts to pull, don't go back. Don't fall back. We're to draw near, hold fast, press on. That's what we're to do. And so be careful about falling back. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Your flesh is anxious for the old things. Don't fall back. Now, the next point that I see in these four verses is that when they gave him the report, Nehemiah, who, by the way, has grown up in Susa and Babylon, who had a very cushy job that we're going to find out in a little bit, when he found out what was happening, what did it do? It broke his heart. Even though he had never been to Jerusalem, even though he had never been there himself, he didn't know what the city walls looked like or the temple. He was heartbroken over the things of God. That's what he was heartbroken over. The people of God, can I say the church? He was heartbroken over what was going on. I find this to be a good thing. You know what happened to him? The report was like a big saw, right? This can do some damage. Did you know that? Sometimes we need some big tools in our lives, don't we? To bring about revival or change or a deeper relationship. When I thought this and I read it the first time, I thought of a saw. You know, here he is. He's just going on with life. Everything's good. I'm sure he's partying in the palace with Artaxerxes, getting to drink the wine first, which we're going to learn that's what his job was, to drink the wine first. I'm sure his life was good, but all of a sudden, the things of God cut a deep gash in his life. You know what I pray for you every day? That the things of God would cut you deeply every day. Man, I need the things of God to cut me deeply every day. You should pray for that. You should ask God, man, use a tool in my life, God. I'm tired of this complacency. I'm tired of this old feckless, tired faith. Man, I want to be renewed. I need something fresh in my life. And sometimes it hurts. Did you know conviction, which is not pleasant, by the way. Anybody ever been convicted? Conviction is the mercy of God working in your life. Did you know that? It's the mercy of God. He's just trying to get you to turn around and come to Him. Sons and daughters of God, I pray that something comes into your heart that brings you back to a right relationship. We need to reflect a little more on Him and His goodness. We need to understand who He is and how He deals with us. In James chapter 1, here's a great way to do it. Here's another tool. This is like a saw blade. This is something that divides. Does it sound familiar? What does Hebrews 4:12 say about the Word of God? It's like a sword that divides what? The bone and the marrow. You know, sometimes we need that. You know what the Word of God is? It's like a mirror. And if we'll hold it up and look into it, it'll change your life. Make it a part of your life. It's a great tool for us. Look at verses 21, James 1, 21 through 25. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and has gone away, he was immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So the Word of God is like a mirror. It's a great tool for us to hold up so that we can be changed. Let me go through one more point here as we're in verse 4. Let's read that one more time. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, when I heard these words, once again, it was like a saw, it was like a sword that began to cut him deeply. I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. New covenant. Two tools in your pouch of tools. When you come here, we're going to encourage you to remember about the things of God, not to forget them. But we're also going to encourage you about fasting and prayer. These are like a big sledgehammer, guys. These two are foundational. If you want some walls to fall down in your life, you tie fasting and prayer together. And I know it's a hardship. It's a hard thing to do. But when we tie those two together, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing that God does. It gets our attention. Fasting is an action of denying ourselves. And when we deny ourselves, we don't deny ourselves for everybody to see. We deny ourselves so we'll turn our faces toward God. And so Nehemiah, who had been cut to the bone, who probably every day of his life was not very devout, but because God had reminded him, now he began to fast and to pray. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17 through 18, it says, Lord, Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You show mercy and loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. I believe with all of my heart at this point, when he received this report and the Spirit of God cut him to the core, that he remembered, I can do nothing about this. But, oh God, nothing is too difficult for you. Have you got something in your life that's too difficult for you today? Maybe you need to begin to fast and to pray about it and get your life refocused and to give it to the Lord. It's like a sledgehammer against the gates of heaven. God loves when we deny ourselves and sacrifice for him and pray to him. It's a privilege to pray. Next Sunday, we're going to come back and we're going to dive deeply into Nehemiah's prayer. But I want you to know that these are some tools that we've been giving you today. We've been giving you tools, and prayer and fasting are two tools. It's like that sledgehammer. But we want to end the service today by taking of the Lord's Supper. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that and remind you once again that without having the Lord in your life, you can talk about having a spiritual house all you want to, but you really don't have one. We want Christ to be active in your life. We want you to receive him and to have him and to abide in him and you in him. Our spiritual houses, the first thing you have to do, the very first thing, I know Dee's over here. Dee's an electrician. My nephew is building a house right beside us in Cameron. You know, and I love my nephew and his wife, and I love to see the progress. But do you know almost the very first thing that happened there? D came and installed a temporary power source. Without that power source, there wouldn't be a lot of building going on. Am I right or wrong? Today, we want to make sure that you are plugged into the power source. And the only way to do that is to be in Christ. Everybody turn over to John chapter 15. I'm going to ask my leadership to go ahead and get in your place as we take of the Lord's Supper. And today I just want to remind you of John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. It says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, says Christ. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So let's not lie to ourselves. Let's not say to ourselves that we are this or we are that when we're nothing without Christ. And today, an ordinance has been left for us. Last week, we did the ordinance of baptism. It was a beautiful time. Today, we're going to do the ordinance of Lord's Supper. I think it's an appropriate time for us to do this as the new year is starting and as we are being challenged to receive the power that he gives us to live in this world without our eyes all focused on everything that's going around and to have an enduring faith. You know, the verse that we just read in John chapter 15 was on the night where he shared his last supper with his followers. He had shared the supper, and John, he records that he washes the feet of his disciples. He shares with them about loving one another. And then they go out to the garden. And as they're going out to the garden, as they're going on the way, I can almost picture Jesus seeing a vine. And he begins to teach them this, the importance of the branch being connected to the vine. And today, I pray that your spiritual house is connected to the power source. He says, abide in me. Everyone turn over to Luke. Luke in chapter 22. In Luke, he records the Lord's Supper somewhat in the same manner that John does, but he just doesn't give as much emphasis to it. His disciples were in the upper room. It was the night of his scandalous arrest and trial. And Jesus was with them. And he leaves this with them. He reminds them that they have to be a part of him, connected to him. And he says these words in Luke 19, 22, verses 19 through 20. He says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it. This was a meal they were accustomed to taking. And he gave it to them. And he says these words, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this, eat this, in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And from that point on, the church has gathered together and we've taken of communion or the Lord's Supper. And today we take of the Lord's Supper, remembering that in the wilderness His body was broken and His blood was spilled so that we could be forgiven. And we're going to take that in. The juice is going to be bitter and the bread is going to be dry. It's not supposed to be pleasurable because He suffered greatly. So as we take it today, I pray that you remember His great sacrifice for you.